Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to look at your word and for this wonderful opportunity that we have to look at what your word says, to look at the life of Paul, to glean from his experiences and to see the characteristics of his life and ministry, and then as the Thessalonians to be imitators of him and of you. Lord, I pray that you will this morning cause your word to go forth with great success and great effect in all of our hearts and minds, so that we will be more godly and that we will have a greater desire to live for you and honor you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. This whole epistle is a very personal letter that Paul has written to the Thessalonians. And here we just see how personal that is, and the very nature of Paul calling upon the Thessalonians to remember and to recall. We see that in this passage of Scripture that Paul really is defending himself and the ministry that he had while he was at Thessalonica. It seems that quite possibly there were those who were left, if you remember in Acts chapter 17 how Paul left Thessalonica. He was driven out by Jews who were jealous of him and by wicked men in the city. Probably those who were losing money, or it could have been those who were losing money because, as we read a couple weeks ago, the Thessalonians were turning from their idols to the living and true God. And so, if you remember in Acts chapter 19, when that happened at Ephesus, those people who were making the idols were so concerned about, they stirred up a city riot. And basically, I think that could be what's happened here as well, that the jealous Jews and the people in the city who maybe are losing money because they're not having quite so many people buying idols or seeing that there is at least a threat to that are instigating false charges against Paul and are trying to discredit his ministry. And we see that Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is being defensive. And it's almost like a courtroom situation where Paul is himself on trial, but he is also the defense attorney. And he is going to present his case to the Thessalonians, who are both eyewitnesses, and ultimately they are themselves the jury. Because it's the Thessalonian believers whom Paul is trying to convince of the integrity and of the uprightness of his ministry while he was there, and to remind them that he was totally above board when he was there ministering to them. And so we see that in this passage of Scripture, in verses 1 through 12, Paul calls upon their unique, firsthand, personal knowledge of Paul and his ministry there six times in these verses. We see this in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 10 and 11. In each of these things, Paul is appealing to their firsthand knowledge as eyewitnesses in some cases of what Paul did while he was there, how he behaved, and what was accomplished while he was there. In this setting, as Paul presents his defense to them, there are also certain characteristics that we can see in Paul's ministry that stand out in this passage of Scripture. And I think that there are principles that we can ourselves draw from how Paul conducted himself in his life and ministry that will help us to be effective in our ministry, whatever that might be. Or maybe we should just say in our Christian witness or Christian service. And I've called this the building blocks of effective Christian ministry or Christian service. One of the things I think that we can do that is look at Paul's life, because we see in chapter 1 he commends the Thessalonians for imitating him, for him and Silas and Timothy, and also for imitating the Lord. And so as we see these character traits of Paul's life and his ministry, there are things that we can see in that and that shine forth in Paul, and we can say, okay, let's imitate that. Let's take these principles and let's imitate that and trust that God will also give us an effective witness as well, wherever we go. We see in verse 2, chapter 1, Paul presents as this defense lawyer. He presents his opening statement. And he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And so right away, he is calling upon them to remember. And again, appealing to their firsthand knowledge that it wasn't in vain. And that's what, kind of what we've looked at in chapter 1, is the effect that the gospel had in their lives. They saw that people were turning from idols and turning to God. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And their lives were transformed by the power of the gospel. And so Paul could look confidently, not only of his own experience that we also see in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, our gospel did not come in word only, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So again, he's appealing to them, his own experience, and seeing the evidence of changed lives in them. He appeals to them that he knows that his coming or their entrance into Thessalonica and into the ministry that they had there was not in vain. It was not void or ineffective, but it was quite successful in the effects that they saw. The first thing that we see here in looking at these building blocks that we can glean from Paul's life and ministry is the first thing is that Paul persevered. The first building block is perseverance. In verse 2 it says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 16, we'll see what kind of mistreatment and suffering that the apostle and Silas experienced while they were at Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 24, we read, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her,' and it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And then later on we realize that God had a purpose even in that as the Philippian jailer comes to Christ, him and his family. But here we see that they were severely beaten and thrown in stocks. And if you read the story later on in Acts, it was that next morning when they wanted them to leave and Paul had the authorities come and escort them out because they were Roman citizens and had been beaten illegally. But it's shortly after that Paul comes to Thessalonica. Now, I'm sure that he was still feeling the pain of being beaten. And we read a number of times in 2 Corinthians, especially, as Paul tells about the number of times he was beaten. But, you know, he didn't allow that to stop him. He continued to look for areas of ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would have been beaten, the temptation would have been, well, it's definitely not God's will for me to do this anymore because it just does something to you psychologically. And I think, you know, that had to be a temptation of saying, you know, really, should we continue? Should we go on? But it doesn't seem to be a hesitation on Paul and Silas and Timothy. They continue to move forward. And they persevere through this beating that they had experienced. We also see that they had, in verse 9, it says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden of any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So we see that not only did they persevere through suffering and mistreatment and the humiliation that they experienced in Philippi, but they worked hard, they toiled. And it's that word that we see in verse 9, that labor, talks about a toilsome labor, working hard. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 3, where he talks about their labors of love. And he's saying that's what they see in the apostles' life. And he calls on them to bear witness that, yes, we worked hard. We toiled while we were with you. And the whole example that they set for the Thessalonians and for us as we read this is to persevere. You know, humanly speaking, you know, you wonder what would have happened if Paul and Silas would have given up. Now, they didn't. And God would have arisen other witnesses to take their place. But you just think, what blessing, what privilege they would have missed out on had they given up. And I wonder, oftentimes when we are involved in, whether it's a witnessing or a ministry or doing something from the Lord, when we experience any kind of opposition at all, how easy it is just to give up and walk away from it and just to say, well, I don't really want to put up with that. I'm just gonna leave it go and walk away from it. I wonder how many times, whether it's through that, or maybe it's even through persevering through temptation or trials, whatever it might be, how easy it is sometimes just to give up and walk away. But here we see an example of Paul and Silas, is where they persevered. They didn't allow the persecution and the beating that they experienced to turn them away from doing what they know God had called them to do. And Paul says later here, we're going to look at, he's been entrusted as a steward with the gospel. And he proved to be faithful in that, even in the midst of persecution. So the first thing that I see here is in Paul's life that we really need, if we want to be effective in, whether it's Christian witness or whatever it might be, is perseverance. It's to not give up. So not give up. To continue to do what we know to be right. To continue to do the things that we know are God's will for our life in the midst of persecution, trials, whatever it might be. Not give up. The second thing that I see here that we need to have in our Christian walk to be effective in our witness and our service for the Lord is a proper perspective. And we see this also in verse 2 where he says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." We see here that Paul's confidence or his boldness was not in himself. It wasn't in their abilities, but their confidence and their boldness was in God. They had a confidence that even in the midst of perseverance or persecution, even in the midst of their suffering and mistreatment, that God was in charge. And that even though if they didn't know it right away, that they had a strong conviction that God had a purpose in it. And they did get to see the result of that afterwards with the Philippian jailer, knowing that he and his family turned to faith in Christ, and it was as a result of them being beaten and thrown into prison. And how many times, and again in our own life, do we need to have a perspective that God is in control? We need to have a proper perspective that even when life's circumstances go against us and we're not sure what God is doing in the midst of our lives, and yet we need to have a resolve to trust in Him, to trust that He's in charge, and to trust that He is going to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose in Romans 8:28. Another passage of Scripture that came to my mind as I was thinking of this, the need to have a proper perspective in all this, is Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. The psalmist says, "And those who know Your name will put their trust in You, for You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." I think that's amazing, is that those who know Your name will put their trust in You. Those who know who God is and know what His character is like and know what His attributes are and knows that He is faithful will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. And, you know, that had to be something, you know, maybe that was going through Paul's mind as well. You know, has the Lord forsaken us? Are we really doing what we're supposed to be doing? I don't know what was through Paul's mind, but those are maybe some of the questions that I would be asking going through the similar circumstances. But the psalmist assures us, those who know Your name, that know who You are, that know what You're like, that know that You keep Your promises, they are yes and amen to them who are in Christ Jesus, will put their trust in You. So we need to have a proper perspective. And there was another place where Paul also tells about his suffering and those things, and he there alludes to the fact of why they were suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we read, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." But in verse 9 he says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that," pointing to the purpose or the result, "that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And then he goes on to say, "who delivered us from so great a peril," and that's in whom they put their hope. It's to take their trust off themselves and say that even if it means death, Paul, or Don, or whoever else, so that ultimately your trust will not be found in yourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And to put our hope upon Him. And so we need to have a proper perspective if we're going to be effective. The third thing that I see here that we need is that there has to be a proclamation. And we see in these verses again, in verses 1 through 12, we see that the gospel is mentioned four times in these verses. Three of those times, it is specifically identified as the gospel of God. In verses 2, 4, 8, and 9, we see those four references. And so, Paul says, "We had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." This boldness has the idea of that to be able to speak freely and confidently. And when it's used in the New Testament in its verb form, it is always used with the proclamation of the gospel. And so we see here is identified specifically as the gospel of God. And one of the things that we absolutely must have and is absolutely essential if we're going to have an effective witness and effective service is that we have to have an understanding that of what the gospel is. You know, so many times, I hear people presenting a witness to other people and saying, you know, if you'll trust in Jesus, He'll give you meaning and purpose in life, and He'll help you through all your circumstances. And, you know, just give Him a try, or just trust in Him. You know, but that's not the gospel at all. Those things are very well true. He does give meaning. He does give purpose. He does help us in our time of need. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and He took upon Himself flesh and blood. And He lived in perfect fulfillment of the law of God, and therefore as that perfect, sinless God-man, He and He alone could die a sacrificial death upon the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. And He was vindicated by being raised from the dead. And so that whoever trusts in what He did through His life, death, and resurrection can know the forgiveness of their sins and know the assurance of eternal life. That's the gospel. But really, I think that we need to take it one step further and say, before the gospel really has an effect, people need to know that they're lost. People need to know that they're sinners and that their sin separates them from God and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And so we have to, first of all, get the gospel right. It's not pray a prayer. If we're looking at a prayer that we prayed to save us, then we're really looking at some work that we have done. The Bible nowhere says, well, I shouldn't say that. Not that I'm aware of, says, pray a prayer and be saved. Now, it might have happened. It might be an expression that we give. And I'm not saying don't pray a prayer. But I'm saying the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Put your faith and your hope in Him and what He has done and what He has already accomplished, and you will be saved. Now that very well might be expressed through praying a prayer, but it's not your prayer that saved you. It is your trust, it is your faith that you've put in Christ. And again, that is what I think we have to be careful, is that we don't misrepresent the gospel or water down the gospel. We have to present, first of all, that people are sinners and are separated from God. And they are like by nature, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. So we looked at last week. And it's only Jesus who rescues from the wrath to come. And through His life, death, and resurrection. So there has to be a gospel proclamation. And even as we look at all this, as Paul's lifestyle, as he lived among them, and the friendship that he had with them, and his love that he demonstrated towards the Thessalonians, and the great affection that we see communicated here, is that there still had to be the communication of the gospel. And in friendship evangelism, as we try to reach out to people and befriend them and to get to know them and share in their lives, ultimately, it's to no avail if there's not some sort of presentation or proclamation of the gospel. So we're not making friends just to make friends. But it's hopefully that the door will be open so that we'll ultimately be able to share the gospel. And that's what we see emphasized over here four times in these 12 verses. The next thing that we see here is that Paul had proper motives. Proper motives in verses 3 through 8 and verse 11. And again, some of these overlap in their application. But Paul says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become so very dear to us." In verse 11 it says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." The first thing that we see here as these proper motives from the Apostle Paul is we see that they weren't negative motives. In other words, it wasn't from error, it wasn't from impurity, and it wasn't by way of deceit. This word for error here means as one wandering or straying from the right way. Or it can actually be used as another one for delusion or deceit. Paul wasn't preaching a false gospel. He wasn't himself deceived or deluded and leading people in a way of error. And you have to wonder, is this some of the accusations that were being made against him? Is that why he's mentioning them specifically? Nor was it from impurity. This word from impurity that is used here is oftentimes used with a sexual connotation, is that there were impure relations going on. But it also can go to the motive, go to reason or motive, that saying that Paul didn't come out of reasons for greed or power or whatever it might be, a personal glory. Nor did he come by way of deceit. And this word for deceit is used for guile or trickery or craftiness. And it really has the idea of putting a worm on a hook or bait on a hook to try to catch somebody. You know, you present one thing and somebody goes for it, or the fish goes for it, and then once the fish goes for it, you have him. And so he didn't use that kind of trickery or deceit. But he contrasts that very strongly in verse 4. He says, "But we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel." This word for approved means that they have been put through the test and they have come out on the other end and they've been proven genuine. They have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. They are stewards of the gospel. God has given them a trust. And they have been faithful to do to be communicating the gospel. Not as pleasing men. You know, one of the things I see here is a contrast is saying that the aspect that we see here in Paul is that a boldness or confidence in their God and being willing to, even in the midst of opposition, to be able to proclaim the gospel. And here we see that Paul's motive was not pleasing men. You know, if it would be pleasing men, Paul wouldn't put up with that. You know, he could water down the gospel. He could take out the offensive parts and present it in a way that wouldn't be offensive. We see this claim in Galatians chapter 1. Where Paul says that he hasn't done this. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And so Paul wouldn't water down the gospel. He presented the gospel. He presented the word of God as it was presented, as he knew it, and as he understood it, and it's been revealed to him, and he set it forth. And that's what we need to do as well, is we need to make sure that we're not watering down the gospel just so that we don't offend somebody or so that we don't lose a friendship or whatever it might be. Now, we want to present it in love and we want to have the other characteristics that we see here of Paul and the love that he had and deep affection as we minister the gospel to people. But we don't want to shrink back from the gospel that's been entrusted to us to take to our neighbors, our friends, or to the uttermost parts of the world. And if we're going to be bold in our witness, you know, we can't take the two together, try to please men and try to, you know, make everybody happy and water down the gospel and be bold in our witness, because the two will never go together. You know, it wasn't that Paul never felt fear in his proclamation of the gospel, but it was in the midst that he had courage. In the midst of his fear, he continued to trust God and he continued to go forth and preach the gospel. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "In fear and trembling I came to you." And yet he still came and he still proclaimed and trusted in the power of the Holy Spirit to take the word and to do the work that God had set forth. We also see that they're not pleasing men, but God. Their desire was to please God, who examines our hearts. He goes on to say, we never use flattering speech. They never, you know, didn't flatter people just to be able to get an upper hand upon them. You know, tell them things that they want to hear so that they will be able to manipulate them for their own means. Nor did they have a pretext for greed or a cloak for greed. They weren't covering up their true motives so that they could benefit financially. But they worked hard. Nor did they seek the glory from men, from them or anybody else. And they could have asserted their authority. They could have been, he says they weren't a burden. They could have asserted their authority, but they didn't. And we see that how they did that, and really, it's in line with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter's charge to the elders is, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we see that example as well. Here is Paul. And the example, the illustration he gives, verse 7, is like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's the kind of affection, that's the kind of care that the apostle took as they were there in their midst, ministering to them. Verse 8, he says, having so fond of an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now, there's a quote, and many of you have probably heard it, and I don't know where this quote originated, but it goes something like, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You know, and how much more effective it is when people know that you genuinely care for them. And we see that in the example that Paul sets for us here. Is he genuinely cared, really willing to share their very lives. It wasn't just to go and dump the gospel on them and say, okay, that's good, they've heard it, now let's move on. Sometimes maybe that's what it needs to do. Maybe there's not enough time to enter into people's lives and it's just that quick shot for the gospel. But overall, you see here an example set by Paul of genuine affection, of love as a motive. Not only pleasing God, but loving those he had an opportunity to minister to. We see also in verse 11, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So again, he uses both the illustration of a caring mother, of a nursing mother, taking care of her child. You know, and how much more tender and care needs to be done when a child is nursing. And also for the care of the concern of a father, taking care of his children, concerned, you know, exhorting, disciplining, whatever it takes to make sure the children do what's right and walk in the right way. We see that as an example here for Paul as he sets for us. And as, again, they knew. One of them I've already mentioned was that they pleased God, not men. And again, looked at that already. But just to emphasize that Paul's concern wasn't to please men. You know, he even said in 2 Corinthians that it didn't really matter to him what the evaluation of men was of him. And really, even his own evaluation wasn't the final word. It was ultimately the evaluation that God had of his life and of his ministry, whether God found him to be faithful. And so we see that here is that one of the building blocks is that we have to be willing to please God, not men. And then we see in verse 10, we see Paul's personal integrity as it's brought out in a positive sense, not just in the negative sense of his motives, but we see that he says to them, you are witnesses and so is God. Again, for the second time, he calls God and reminds us that God is also his witness. Showing, demonstrating, emphasizing the truthfulness of what he's saying to them and as he's reminding them that how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you or we walked before you, talking about the very manner of their life. The idea of being devout in a manner pleasing to God, holy, godly in their conduct. uprightly as they lived in a righteous manner. They were characterized by righteousness, doing what was right, blamelessly. No one had a cause for censure against them, or no one could point their finger at them and point to blame as something that they were doing in their life. And the whole purpose of this, as Paul brings out in verse 12 then, is that the end product or the result would be that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them into His kingdom and glory. Is that ultimately, Paul's concern is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them. He's not imploring them to try to be worthy so God will call them. No, none of us are worthy. Salvation is by grace, the grace of God, and by faith. But as a result of that grace coming into our life, we need to walk in a manner that is worthy, that reflects glory and honor, that reflects the values and the principles that God sets forth in His Word. We need to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." And then he goes on to describe what characterizes that worthy walk. "With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." We see this all sets forth here for us. And again, they're the things that we see in Paul's life and ministry. And they're put here in Scripture for us as an example, so that as the Thessalonians saw Paul's exemplary life in ministry, so also these should be the things that, this wasn't just for Paul. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for elders. Although many of the characteristics here that we see set forth are the ones that are set forth for elders in their ministry. But it's for everyone. Especially if we're serious about having an impact and being effective in our witness, in our Christian service. But all these come by grace. God working in us, but we avail ourselves. We avail ourselves and we take the steps necessary to implement the characteristics that we see here, that we see in Paul and the ministry, and it caused him to be so effective in communicating the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, I pray that you would work in us, and that again, as we see this tremendous ministry that the Apostle Paul had and his fellow laborers, that they would be the very things that would be seen in our own lives. That there would be that integrity and that character in us. That there would be a desire to please you above all things, and not to have a fear of man in our hearts and our minds, but to desire to a greater degree to please you and serve you. Lord, I pray that all these characteristics would be evident in our life and be growing in their manifestations in our life, and as we live before a world and live before one another. And Lord, that you will, by your grace, I pray, give us an effective witness, an effective service, an effective ministry wherever we go, wherever you call us. In Jesus' name, amen.